So turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews, finishing the second to the last chapter this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, our text is verses 18 to 29. Let us hear these words once again and remember that they are the very words of our living God to his people, to us. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are great and glorious and awesome truths in this passage before us today. Help us not only to understand them, but to appreciate them, to believe them, to submit to them, to respond to them as we ought. Father, give us of your Spirit to help us to do all of those things for the sake of our Savior. Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. This world is a very unstable place, isn't it? To really remind ourselves of the instability of this world, we really don't have to go back very far in memory, do we? We don't have to go back to World War II. We don't even have to go back to 9/11. We can just think of the last few months in our nation. We can think of the wildfires that are raging in our state right now. You can think of the many major hurricanes that have already hit this season. You can think just 2 weeks ago of what happened in Las Vegas. Sometimes, I think, because of all this, we can begin to relate to the imagery of Psalm 46. You know, the earth giving way, the mountains being moved into the heart of the sea, trembling as the ocean roars and foams. This world is unstable. It's unpredictable, volatile, impermanent. As our passage says, shakable. It's shakable. The believers to whom the book of Hebrews was written were experiencing something of that instability, something of that shakability of their world. We know they were suffering. They were suffering a degree of persecution, and it was this persecution that was in part tempting them to give up on their profession of faith in Jesus Christ and go back to the Judaism that they knew in their earlier days. And so once again, in this passage, our author is urging them to hold fast in the midst of such shifting circumstances. And he does so here by reminding them of what is permanent and unshakable. the kingdom that will be inherited by those who endure to the end. But that kingdom, we see in this passage, is not just a purely future reality. It's something that is already the possession of those who believe. They have already come to these great and glorious realities. And in order to help motivate his readers to endure, to hold fast, our author uses a strategy that should be fairly familiar to us by now in this letter. He once again compares and contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant, demonstrating once again the vast superiority of the new over the old. And yet he does so here using some very poignant imagery. That's the one thing about this passage that's always struck me, the imagery of it. The appeal, really, to the senses. But if the new is so superior, why then would anyone be tempted to go back to what is manifestly inferior? And what I'd like to do for the next little while is just kind of dwell on this imagery that we have in this passage. Dwell on this imagery and consider how the message that the author of Hebrews gives to his readers applies to each and every one of us as well. We'll begin with the terror of the old covenant. The terror of the old covenant. The primary aspect of the old covenant that the author highlights here is just that, the terror that it inspired in the people of Israel, particularly at its inauguration. Read verses 18 to 21 again. He also says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Our author compares and contrasts the old and new covenants here by means of two mountains and everything that's associated with those two mountains. Mount Sinai, on the one hand, and Mount Zion, on the other. One was literal and tangible, but terrifying and impermanent. While the other is spiritual and heavenly, it's intangible, but it's eternal and it's unshakable. And that's really the author's point in all of this. You can see here in those verses, the name Mount Sinai isn't used, but it's clearly what the author is referring to. This mountain that could be touched, this mountain that was a literal physical mountain. It's that mountain, Mount Sinai, on which the Lord descended to give the law and to give the terms of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And our author's description of it and of that terrifying revelation that occurred on Mount Sinai matches that of Exodus. Again, the top of the mountain wreathed in flame, billowing smoke, darkness, and a storm with flashing lightning and booming thunder. I mean, what is all that imagery? It's all the imagery that's used throughout the Old Testament of God coming in judgment, right? Of God's justice, of his wrath against sin. But really the most terrifying thing of all for the children of Israel wasn't even that. I mean, just imagine being at the foot of a mountain and there up at the top is this terrifying revelation of God. But the most terrifying thing for them wasn't what they could see, it was what they heard. It was the very voice of God speaking to them. There's always reference there made to a trumpet, but I think that the implication is that it was the voice itself that hit their ears like a trumpet. And this is God speaking to his people. It was blasting like a trumpet in the Israelites' ears, and it led them, as our author reminds us here, to beg that Moses go and hear the law of God for them, begging Moses to serve as their mediator, lest God continued to speak directly to them, and they die. That's what they expected. If God just continued to speak to them anymore, that they would not be able to handle it. They would die. In verse 20, the author quotes from Exodus to give another indication of the absolute unapproachability of God's holiness that was displayed then. It was a command. And the command might strike us as strange at first, but it was a command that even animals were not allowed to touch this mountain where God was manifesting himself. If that animal did, it was to be killed, and it was to be killed in a specific way, by stoning. And the implication is, again, God's holiness is demonstrated there is so absolutely unapproachable by sinful creatures that even an animal, again, not sinful because not a moral being, but definitely sort of defiled because it's been affected by the curse of sin, but even an animal could not touch that holy mountain, lest it defile the holiness of God. And if an animal did, the people of Israel would kill it, and they couldn't even touch the animal because they couldn't get close enough. They had to kill it from a distance, not just kill it directly with their hands. They had to stone it to death. All of this is just this incredible demonstration of the absolute, infinite, blinding, unapproachable holiness of God. It's exactly what the author calls God at the end of this passage. He is a consuming fire. And then the author ends this description of the terror of the Old Covenant by mentioning even Moses. So terrifying was the sight that even Moses said, "I tremble with fear." Now this is specifically during the incident of the golden calf. Even Moses, who wasn't guilty of that sin, and yet as he went back up into the presence of God, was trembling with fear, even though he didn't have anything to fear, at least not in that instant. But what is all of this? Again, it's a very powerful visual demonstration of the terror and unapproachability of the unmediated presence of a holy God, particularly for sinners. This is how God is revealed in his law. And this is really the author's point. In the Old Covenant, there is just law and blinding, sinner-consuming holiness. Very little grace. The implication is simple. Why would his readers want to go back to that? If that is how God revealed himself at the very giving of this covenant, why would you want to go back under a situation like that? All there is for sinners under a works-based system like the Mosaic Covenant, all there is for sinners is terror and separation from God. Again, not even their animals could touch that mountain. They couldn't even touch the animal that had touched that mountain. They had to kill it with stones. That's what this is. That's what's being emphasized. Terror from God and separation from God. That is what the law by itself gets for sinners. That is all that a sinner can expect. Now there's a word here for all of us as well. I feel sometimes we think too specifically about these Hebrew Christians' temptation. They were being tempted to go back to Old Testament Judaism, or at least even just Second Temple Judaism as it was understood at that time. And how many of us are tempted to go back to that? I don't know, maybe some of you have been. But really, that is the temptation of any alternative apart from Jesus Christ. It's to go back into a works-based system and relate to God, try to relate to God on that basis. Any rejection of a profession of faith in the true gospel, that's what it is. It's going back to the covenant of works. It's going back to the law and trying to keep the law in order to earn salvation, in order to earn God's favor. That is what every false religion, everything that is not the true gospel, boils down to: the law, the covenant of works. And yet when you understand the nature of sin rightly, the only thing that sinners can expect from such an arrangement is terror and judgment and death, because we are sinners in the presence of an infinitely holy God, a God who is a consuming fire. The terror of the Old Covenant. But what does our author go on to say about the New Covenant? and about Mount Zion in contrast to Mount Sinai. The terror of the Old Covenant is contrasted, secondly, with the glory of the New Covenant. The glory of the New. Read verses 22 to 24 again. But, he says, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men, righteous made perfect. Now, we'll pause there for now. Mount Zion was, of course, one of the mountains upon which the city of Jerusalem was built. And it became symbolic, and you can see that all through the Old Testament, it became symbolic of the city as a whole and of the dwelling place of God himself. But our author here, it's clear, is not talking about the literal mountain of Zion in Jerusalem. Right? He contrasts it with Sinai and says Sinai, it was a mountain you could touch, although, ironically, they couldn't touch it or they would have been consumed. But this Mount Zion, is not a mountain that can be touched. We're not talking here about a physical, earthly, material reality. I mean, he, again, is using it in a figurative sense for the true heavenly presence of God. He calls it the heavenly Jerusalem, in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem, and it's populated, we see here, with angels and the spirits of the righteous. And clearly, this is just another way of describing what our author has mentioned several times in this letter already, as that true heavenly holy place, the true heavenly presence of God himself. But this, our author tells us, this is where believers come. This is what they approach in the new covenant. This is that same language. You've come to this. It's, you know, that language from chapter 10 about approaching God specifically in worship and priestly service. This is where believers are brought into the new covenant, not to some earthly mountain, not even to some earthly temple, but into the very presence of God in heaven itself. Unlike the old covenant where there was only separation from God for sinners. Because again, even the temple itself, the symbol of God's dwelling place with his people, symbolized just as much the ongoing separation between God and sinful men. You couldn't go as an average Israelite, even as an average priest, you couldn't go into the holy place. You couldn't go into the very presence of God. You were still separated by that veil. But now, under the new covenant, here is true fellowship with God. A true ability to go into his presence. And now there's not terror, but there's joy. And that's the language that you read here. This, you know, innumerable angels in festal gathering. That was the language of those joyous annual feasts, those pilgrimages that the children of Israel would make to go and rejoice before their God in feast. And you see the assembly of the firstborn who are in heaven. I've always read that phrase wrongly. Not that it makes a huge difference, but I've always read that phrase wrongly because firstborn, used in that sense, could be plural or singular. It's one of those collective words. It's actually singular. The firstborn is Jesus Christ. This is the assembly. But this language, the assembly, it's the word that's normally translated in the New Testament, the church. But it's the reference to the people of God gathered together in his presence, worshiping him. In the Old Testament, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We come ultimately to God himself, to the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Right? This is a heavenly scene. It makes us think of those descriptions of the heavenly courtroom of God in Revelation 4 and 5, surrounded by the angels, surrounded by the saints who have gone before, and constantly worshiping God and rejoicing and delighting in his presence. This is the language. This is the glory of the new covenant. This is what we experience. This is what we enjoy in the presence of God. Not terror, not separation, not judgment and death, but joyful worship. Again, this language, you know, we come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, right? These are the believers before us who have finished their race and entered into the presence of God, and their spirits have already been made perfect, been freed from sin, and they're there awaiting that day of resurrection. But we come to this, and we join with these whenever we worship our God and come before Him. What glory, what incredible privilege is ours. And again, it's how we must think of what we do when we gather for God's worship. We can think of this as just something that's so ordinary and mundane and routine. But no, the author of Hebrews tells us this is what's actually happening when we come before God and we approach Him in worship under the new covenant. It justifies the language of many of our hymns that we sing, again, probably so thoughtlessly sometimes. But even in this language of coming and joining with the spirits of the righteous made perfect, I always thought that the wording, I think it's in the last verse of the church's one foundation, was a little bit odd. It says, you know, we on earth have union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. And you think it sounds very strange, but that's what he's talking about. We have communion, we've joined in this assembly already. We've been enrolled in heaven. They're already in heaven. But when we come before God, we come to his very throne and join with them in the worship of our triune God. But how can all this be? How can sinners, who before could only cower in terror before this God under the old covenant, how can they now come into his presence with joy and praise and delight in fellowship with him? And the question that arises is, well, has God changed? Has God changed from the old covenant? Is he now different under the new covenant? Is he now a kinder, gentler God, less blindingly holy? And I'm afraid that too many people think that, even if they wouldn't say it in such words. But sadly, I think that even we can be guilty of that, of forgetting the full nature of our God, his full and true character. No, even here, what is God still called? He's referred to as the judge of all. Even in the new covenant, we come to him as the judge of all, the infinitely righteous one who will hold his creatures to account. And at the end of our passage, again, even with respect to believers under the new covenant, God is still to be regarded as a consuming fire. It's interesting when you read that, because you don't expect that language, do you? You don't expect, no, God was a consuming fire at Sinai, right? That's how you experience God under the covenant of works. But no, even believers are now told to come into the presence of God and regard him as a consuming fire, as the judge of all. So how can sinners come into his presence? How? It's not because he's changed. It's not because God has become less holy that he's eased up on his demands under the new covenant, that he now doesn't require perfect righteousness of his creatures. No. What is it that makes these realities possible under the new covenant? Well, it's verse 24. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is how believers can approach that same God who descended in fire and smoke and storm on Sinai and delight in him and rejoice in him and approach him, as we've seen in the book of Hebrews over and over again, not with terror, but with confidence, with boldness. It's because of Christ. There was a mediator in the old covenant, right? Moses. You're just reminded of that. The people of Israel said, you talk to God for us, and then you tell us what he said. We can't hear his voice directly anymore. But Moses was just a mediator of revelation. He spoke to God on behalf of the people. He spoke to the people on behalf of God and told them his law. But Jesus is a better mediator of a new and better covenant. As we've already seen discussed in detail in this letter, he's a mediator not just in the sense of revealing but he's a mediator in the sense of fulfilling and securing the terms of that covenant for his people. That's why, back in chapter 7, verse 22, he was called a surety. He was called a guarantor. He's the one who took the obligation to fulfill the terms of the covenant and secure the blessing for his people on himself and in their place. He does for his people what God demands of them. And specific reference here in verse 24 is made to his blood, to his sprinkled blood. It's compared with the blood of Abel. Perhaps we wouldn't expect that. We would be expecting a comparison, as we've already seen in this book, between the blood of the animal sacrifice that was sprinkled on the people at the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant. But here, a reference even all the way back to Abel. But Abel's blood spoke, right? Back in Genesis 4. What did Abel's blood speak? It was a cry for vengeance, right? It was a cry for justice. Christ's blood, we see here, speaks a better word. Why? Because it speaks of justice satisfied. That's what Christ is. It doesn't demand further justice. It satisfies the demands of justice, of a holy God, of a consuming fire against the sins of his people. It's the opposite, really, of what Abel's blood spoke. This, then, is how sinners can come to God under the new covenant, by the blood of the mediator, because Christ shed his blood for us, gave his life for us, satisfied the demands of this infinitely holy judge of all for us. In other words, the fire of God's holiness consumed him instead of us. We deserve to be consumed by that blinding fire of a holy God, but Christ was consumed in our place. As Newton puts it, in that beautiful hymn, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. By the way, pay attention to those hymns. Yeah, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. The first verse is love. The second, wonder. Let us love and sing and wonder and praise. But in that verse, talking about Christ, it says, he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He's quenched Mount Sinai's flame. And how? By himself being consumed by it. By being our mediator. By being our guarantor. That indeed is the superiority, that is the glory of the new covenant. And closely related to then is what our author goes on to say in the next passage, and lastly, about the permanence of the heavenly kingdom. The permanence of the heavenly kingdom. Read verses 25 to 29 again. See, then the author concludes, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We'll come back to verse 25 in a minute. But in verses 26 and 27, our author, again true to form, quotes from the Old Testament to reinforce his point. And once again, he proves himself to be an expert exegete. He picks a passage that probably none of us would have any idea what to do with, and he interprets it in a glorious Christ-centered way. Here, he quotes from the prophet, I always struggle to say this, I was taught to pronounce this Haggai, but it's Haggai, literally. So I don't know which is more distracting for me to say, Haggai or Haggai. I'll say Haggai. How about that? Here he quotes from the prophet Haggai, again, one of the prophets we're probably not that terribly familiar with. In that context, in chapter 2 of that prophet, the Lord, through the prophet, has given the Jews the command to rebuild the temple. So this is after the return from exile of some of God's people. The temple has not yet been rebuilt, and God is commanding them to make that a priority and to rebuild the temple. And then in chapter 2, God gives promises concerning the coming glory of his temple. He's saying right now it doesn't look like anything special, but one day it's going to be far more glorious. It's a promise, and he begins it by saying that he will shake heaven and earth and shake all of the nations, and the treasures of the nations shall come in and fill this house with glory. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace. So how in the world does this passage apply here? Well, our author zeroes in on this phrase that probably you and I would just read right past and not even think about. He zeroes in on that phrase, yet once more. Once more. And what does that imply? Well, it implies that God had done something like that previously, right? And he was going to do it again. And that's what our author talks about. He says, once more God will shake, not only the earth, but also the heavens. When had God once before shaken the earth? Well, we've already talked about this in the context. It was at the giving of the Mosaic Covenant, right? That's what he's talking about in verse 25. He says, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. He's talking about the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant and God descending, and there was earthquakes with that, but his voice, this trumpet blast of the divine voice coming and shaking the very earth. But one day, God promises, he will shake all things, not only the earth, but the heavens and the seas and all nations. And when will he do that? Well, according to our author, it's on that day of the removal of things that have been made. It's that day when the shakeable gives way to the unshakeable. In other words, it's on the last day. That last day when the heavens, Peter tells us, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so our author rightly interprets the prophecy of Haggai 2, not in reference to that earthly temple, that second rebuilt temple that the Jews were working on then. No, he interprets it and applies it to that heavenly temple city, the new Jerusalem that will descend from heaven and into which the kings of the nations will bring their glory. As we're told in Revelation 21. That's the fulfillment of Haggai 2. But this is the author's point. He's making the point that all of that is what is truly real and permanent and unshakable. Even though right now that heavenly kingdom is unseen, it's future, although, as we see in this language, we're already enrolled there, we're already citizens of that heavenly kingdom. But right now, it is still spiritual, it is still heavenly. One day, though, God is going to shake away all that is temporal, all that is earthly, and that heavenly kingdom will descend, and God will make a new heavens and a new earth in which perfect righteousness dwells. But that kingdom is far more real and lasting than anything that we can see or touch here and now. We've seen that that's a big part of all of this, the temptation of these believers to go back to the Old Testament, to the rituals, to the temple sacrifices and worship. It was because all of that was things they could see, they could touch, they could even taste. And there's still in all of us is that temptation, apart from this, where we just have to believe by faith that God is with us and that he's speaking to us and hearing our prayers and praises. We want the tangible. We want the bells and the whistles. We want the stage lighting. We want the incense and the candles. But that's not it. That's not true worship anymore. But our worship, what's happening here, is so much more glorious than any of that. Any of that that could be tasted or touched or seen back then. We are in heaven itself, in the midst of innumerable angels and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and in the presence of God himself and of Jesus, the mediator of this better covenant. But by faith in Christ, we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That will never be removed. What a comfort there is in that glorious truth. And we need to remember it in good times and in bad times. And fix our eyes on that, our hope. In good times, when we're enjoying ease, material prosperity, we need to remember that these things are not permanent. They will be burned up, and so our hearts should not hold to them so closely, so dearly. But we also need to remember this in bad times, in times of physical trial and material poverty, when all around us, again, seems to be shaking, seems to be unstable and collapsing. We can endure those times, remembering and believing that we will receive a kingdom that is absolutely unshakable. That will never pass away. That will never be destroyed. It is eternal. When that we are part of now in heaven comes down to the new earth, and we enjoy it for eternity. How does our author command us to respond to these truths? Well, we'll end here with at least two ways. They really are found in verses 25 and then in verses 28 and 29. In verse 25, we see that we are to respond in faith. And in verses 28 to 29, we are to respond with worship. Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Here is one final warning passage in this letter. We've seen many of them, but that's what this is. It's a single verse, but it's a warning passage. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Again, one of our author's favorite rhetorical devices. In some ways, it's really not what we would expect. Again, our author has just highlighted the terrifying nature of the old covenant, but here he argues that the judgment for one who fails to respond to the new covenant is far more terrifying, is far more severe. But this is really just what he has reasoned throughout this letter. Read chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 again. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable," again, that's a reference to the giving of the Mosaic covenant, "and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The one declared to us now, not by angels, but by the Son himself." It's what he's argued later in chapter 10 in the warning passage there, in verses 28 to 29. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God?" Under the Mosaic covenant, as our author tells us here in chapter 12, under the Mosaic covenant, God spoke from earth. Yes, it was on the top of Mount Sinai in that terrifying display of holiness, but it was still on earth. And really, it's the way that we are to understand the whole of the Mosaic covenant. It was earthly. It was temporal. It was physical. And the punishment that was declared for the one who violated the Mosaic covenant was the same. It was physical. It was earthly. It was physical death. It was the loss of an earthly, physical land. But the stakes, our author tells us, are much higher now. One who does not listen to the God who now warns from heaven is in danger of spiritual and eternal death. is in danger of the loss of that eternal and heavenly country. And how do we respond to this heavenly warning? All throughout this book, it's what he's been telling us, with faith, and with persevering faith, with a faith that holds fast to one's profession. Believing in the mediator whose blood satisfies the demands of divine justice for us, and by holding fast to our profession of faith in him. So are you believing in him? Are you believing in him? Are you holding fast to him? Because in him and in him alone, there is hope of escape. That's what our author says. How will we escape if we don't heed this warning, if we don't respond in faith? But if we do respond, there is hope of escape, hope of standing before the consuming fire of God's holiness one day, before the throne of the judge of all the earth, not with terror, but with joy and with confidence, if you will just trust in him, believe in him. How must we respond first? In faith, and faith that perseveres, that holds fast despite the shakings of this world, that holds fast despite the trials and the temptations, that holds fast. But once we have responded with faith, and once we are holding fast to Christ by faith, then our author tells us we must also respond with worship. This is verses 28 to 29 again. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us be grateful. Let us be grateful. That is the motivation and the heart of all true worship. Gratitude. Gratitude is the only possible, the only logical response to grace. When we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, not a kingdom that we deserve, that we have earned the right to, but that Jesus Christ has earned for us, then how can we respond but with gratitude? Let us be a grateful people. Let us be a grateful people. Because even on the darkest days, we have much to be grateful for. We have forgiveness of our sins. We have peace with this holy and just God. We have this hope of eternal life and joy in that unshakable kingdom. And so even in the midst of the shakings of this world, even when we are in the midst of the darkest trials, we can still respond with gratitude. Right? Again, because we're looking past this. Like Christ, we're looking on the other side of the suffering, to the joy and to the glory that awaits us, the reward that is held out to those who hold fast until the end. But our worship, we're told here, should not only be grateful worship, it should also be performed in reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. That kind of worship, our author tells us, is acceptable to God. This is a truth that many don't really want to recognize nowadays. That there is an acceptable way of worshiping God, and there is an unacceptable way of worshiping God. The acceptable way is, of course, in obedience to what he has commanded, and only that. But it also has respect to the way in which, the manner, the attitude of our hearts when we come to worship. Has to be out of gratitude, but also reverence and awe. We can indeed be grateful and joyful in our worship because of all that Christ has done for us in freeing us from the terror of the law, but God's nature has not changed. Yes, we come before this infinitely, blindingly holy God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to come in terror. We can come in joy and confidence. But at the same time, we have to come in reverence and awe. That is the God, the same God It was the same nature as he did when he descended in that terrifying display on the top of Mount Sinai. Consuming fire is the same God that we approach every time we gather for worship. Is that going to affect the way we go about his worship? Is that going to affect our heart attitude in worship? Absolutely. If we remember that in his nature, and therefore our worship should never degenerate into crass, flippant familiarity. That is the proper balance of true worship. It's gratitude and joy on the one hand, but at the same time reverence and awe. We need not return to the terror of the old covenant, and we shouldn't. Our worship should never become that. And yet, we should not pendulum swing to the opposite extreme. There should be warm gratitude and joy, but there should also be reverence and awe. And we need to remember, particularly as Reformed Baptists, that this reverence and awe isn't just a matter of style of worship. It's an inward attitude. And when we come to God, are we coming into his worship with that proper balance, gratitude and love and joy, and yet reverence and awe? It's really what was commanded even way back in Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I always thought that was a fascinating phrase. Rejoice with trembling. As Spurgeon wrote, this combination of joy and fear, of gratitude and reverence and worship, it's like the special blend of incense that was to be used in the Old Testament temple worship. He calls it a sacred compound, yielding a sweet smell, and we must see to it that we burn no other upon the altar. This is how we ought to respond. This reminder of both the terror of the old covenant, of the glory of the new covenant, of the unshakable permanence of the kingdom that God has given to those who trust in Jesus Christ. We ought to respond in faith, persevering faith, despite any and all trials and tribulations and temptations in this earth. We should also respond in grateful and yet reverent worship. Certainly our God deserves that from us. May God help us to give him that worship to his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for the joyful and comforting sound of your gospel this day. A reminder of your incredible, infinite nature in both your holiness and justice and wrath against sin, but also in your mercy and grace and love in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you are God of all of that. We pray that you'll help us to respond as we ought. Faith, humble, dependent faith, trusting alone in our great mediator, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to earn for us what we could never earn with our own good works, and to suffer and die the death that we deserve in our place. But we thank you and pray that you would help us to respond also with this gratitude and with this reverent worship that is acceptable to you. We pray that we will continue in that, not just throughout our church service, but throughout this day, throughout our lives. You are a consuming fire. And though we no longer in Jesus Christ need to fear being consumed by that fire, nonetheless, that is what we deserve in our sins. And so we come with gratitude and joy. And we come with reverence and awe. Work these things in our hearts and lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.